Let's look at this passage. We have a fellow by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. He is a member of the Pharisees, which is a religious group of teachers. The Pharisees arose during the time of, in the Old Testament times, where the Jews were exiled into Babylon. And in order to protect their religious teachings and instructions without losing the word that God had given to them through the prophets and Moses, and to in order to continue and sustain Jewish culture in a foreign land, this group of individuals rose up, known as the Pharisees, and they were those who helped retain and helped teach the people the Jewish, the Old Testament, and the law as to what was there at that time. They continue on into Jesus' day, and the literal word for Pharisees, it just means a separate one. They were separated. They were separatist in terms of they were out from the world. They were holy men, or how I like to see themselves. Professional good people. They were the best of the best. If I called you a Pharisee, then that would be an insult in today's world, because to our ears, and living under a Judeo-Christian ethic, it's influenced by the Bible and all these stories about Pharisees and Jesus having numerous conflicts, you would take that as an insult if I called you a Pharisee. But in these days, a Pharisee was, they were the most moral, they were professional good people. They were just paid to be good, and that's what they were. They had all these laws that they followed, many of them man-made. And we'll get to that in a little bit, but that's who Nicodemus was. He was a member. And this is a special passage to me because I was in seminary back in the day. I took a number of Greek classes, and the very first verse that I ever translated from Greek into English was, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So I, every time I read that, I think about it, like, man, it was just an awesome opportunity that I had, and sort of a special passage for me in that regard. So let's look at the new birth, this thing we call the new birth. Three things. I want to look at the necessity of it. Okay, there is a necessity there. The nature of it, second point. And then third, how do you receive it? How does a person go about receiving this thing that Jesus calls the new birth or being born from above? So first, the necessity of it. And it's important that we realize this, because if you find that you yourself, you're not a true believer, you're not a real Christian, then this passage is going to help you understand the one necessity that you have to have, or you have to experience before you face God on the edge of eternity. If you have friends who are without Christ, you need to understand that this is their greatest need. Not moral reform, not better advice. This is their greatest need. And if you have been born again, which our prayer is that everyone has, but if you have been born again, this will, again, help you understand that nothing short of this, being born again or regenerated, sometimes it's recalled, referred to as regeneration, nothing short of this has caused you to be a Christian. Only this. There is nothing that you yourself have contributed in any way, shape, or form that make yourself a Christian. The reason that you are a Christian is because you have been born from above by the power of God and His Holy Spirit through the believing of the gospel and in Christ. So, it's a necessity for everyone who desires to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus comes and, just tells Jesus, hey, we know you're from God. We see the signs that you've done, which is, see the signs. We've seen one so far in John, which that reminds, we saw water into wine. And then obviously, next chapter, Nicodemus says, we see these signs, these miracles that you're doing. We understand that God has to be with you. It's just a reminder to us that John says he's not recording everything Jesus did. He's got a specific purpose that he's writing for. And so even though we've only read up to this point, Jesus turning water into wine, we understand that he has done other things as well. There's a focus in John, one of his intentional, one focus that he is in these first few chapters is the theme of newness, all right? God making things new. Then in chapter 2, there is new wine that comes. Last week, Pastor Brian preached on the new temple. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so we get to chapter 3 and now it's new birth. And so there's obviously John's emphasizing this detail with in regards to newness. And so when he gets a new birth, we find that it's a necessity, but an indispensable necessity. You must be born again. I think it was George Whitfield preacher of a couple centuries ago, I think, 1700s, thereabout, was a pastor, preacher, evangelist, and he would often preach many of his sermons from John 3. And someone asked him, said, why do you preach so many sermons on you must be born again? And his simple answer was this: because you must be born again. It is an absolute indispensable necessity. There are things that we are commanded to do that aren't absolutely indispensable necessities. For instance, baptism, all right? Now, baptism is not, you don't have to necessarily absolutely be baptized to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's not because it's not unimportant. It is very important. It's a commandment of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. But there are scenarios to where we can imagine that someone might become a believer of Christ and not be baptized and still enter the kingdom of heaven. Thief on the cross being one of them. He was probably the most common one that we can think of. Somebody on a deathbed profession. They're going to be baptized, but through faith in Christ, they're going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven even as in that 11th hour. God is full of grace and mercy. That happens. So baptism, though important, is not necessarily indispensable. All right? The Lord's Supper is the same way. We're told to, again, it's another ordinance commanded by Christ that we come together as people, as the family of God, and we observe the Lord's death, remember the Lord's death through the breaking of bread and taking of the cup. And we do that. We're not commanded, you know, some of you grew up in churches like you did it every quarter, and you know, sometimes you did, you know, at Christmas and certain times. We do it every Sunday. We're never, who's right, who's wrong? We're never told in the Bible how many times to do it or when to do it. It just says that when you do it, here's what you do. And so, but like, but we are commanded by Christ to do it. But then again, there may be a situation to where someone, again, deathbed confession, someone never gets to take the Lord's Supper ever. So it's important and it's a commandment. It's not an absolute indispensable necessity though. So there's things like that are important, but there's not one single person that you know that will enter the kingdom of heaven that will be reconciled to God without being born again. It is an indispensable necessity. You must be born again. You will not see heaven without it. It's also a universal necessity. There are things that Jesus commanded other people that he didn't command to all of his followers. The easiest example that we can recall would be the rich young ruler. A man who was very wealthy, but a man who made an idol of his wealth. He loved money. That was the most important thing to him. That's what he loved with all his heart, mind, soul, strength, was his money. And so when he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to receive eternal life? What does Jesus tell him? Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. And the Bible says that he went away very sad. Why? Because he was a man of great wealth. He was unwilling to do that. And he asked the question, what do I have to do to get to see the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, for you, sell it all, give it all away, and you'll have riches in heaven. Now for him, that was an absolute indispensable necessity for him. But he doesn't command everybody to do that. He didn't tell his other disciples, hey, before you follow me, you gotta sell everything you have, come follow me. So, that's the thing. There are things Jesus tells some people to do that he doesn't tell us to do. It's a way of rooting out idolatry. Of course, if money is an idol in our heart, it could be something that Christ tells even people today to do. But it's also being born again is universal. All right. Again, it's universal, meaning that there isn't a person here this morning to whom the Lord doesn't address, just as he addressed Nicodemus, and say, you must be born again, every single person. And then finally, in terms of the necessity of it, it's also a rational necessity when we think about it. Has to be. Nicodemus is really confused. He's tripping, you know, like, I can't get it. And Jesus says, don't trip, Nick, don't trip. You shouldn't be surprised that I marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. But he's struggling to understand, and he asks Jesus, how am I going to go back and be born again? How am I going to go back over and start this deal all over again? He was thinking in terms of that what Jesus was talking about was that he needed a new start to be able to live life over again, to go back and live it again. And thinking about it that way, how often have we heard people said, or we had even thought, if I could just go back and live my life over again, things would be incredibly different. And I'm here to tell you that that's completely irrational because of the condition of the human heart. You could live 1,000 lives over again. You may not make the same exact mistake or come and keep the same company you kept, but you would make the same types of mistakes to the same degree that you already have. Why? Because Jeremiah 19, I think, says that the heart is what desperately, or 17, says the heart is desperately sick and wicked, and who can understand it? You see, we don't need a new start. We need a new heart. We're all morally bankrupt and at the core of our being, and it affects every choice that we make. Even our generosity is often marred by selfishness. When we give stuff away to other people, we usually don't give our best stuff to them. We give them, well, I got an extra this, you can have it. Even our generosity, even our benevolence is marred in selfishness. A new start will change nothing. A new heart changes absolutely everything. And the universal necessity of the new birth is established by the universal fact that every person who has ever lived since the fall in the Garden of Eden, that we have been crippled by sin. Our natural bent is to live for ourselves, to love ourselves, and to turn like lost sheep to our own way, not to God's way. And the only thing that can touch that problem, the only thing that can stop that, is not a new start, but a new heart that has been born from above by God when God plants his resurrecting power and makes a new creature and gives us a new heart. Amen. It's rational. When you're saying, well, if I could just do that over again, yeah, you'd do some things different, but you'd still wind up in the same broken, unrepentant, lost, spiritually dead condition that you are before you came to Christ. Because that's what makes our message a gospel and not a lecture. So we proclaim it, not give a lecture. It promises people a new heart from God. It's not something that we learn ourselves and implement and bring about in our own work. The gospel is not instructions for how you can be saved, what you need to do. The gospel is what has already been done in your behalf for you by God. So it's indispensable, it's universal, it's rational. That's the necessity of the new birth. You must, I must, you must, they must be born again. Now the nature of it. What is the nature of it? When you talk about born again, you oftentimes there's some misconceptions that revolve around that idea of what a born-again Christian is. My son and I were watching an old documentary on the 1992 Dream Team. Hopefully you know who that is. Some of you probably weren't born there, but that's the first born then. It's the first Olympic basketball team in which we were allowed to utilize professional players. Always before, the NBA guys wouldn't play. We'd send college kids over there and get whipped. And so the first year that we were able to put the Dream Team together, and it's when they called the Dream Team because it was, they're all basically Hall of Famers. Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, David Robinson, Charles Barkley, Karl Malone, John Stockton. I mean, I go on and on and on. Chris Mullin, Larry Bird. Did I say him already? Hopefully, yeah, I'll say him again. I like him. He was mine. But they were all on there, we were watching the documentary on that and how they went to Barcelona. I think it was Barcelona. And Charles Barkley was talking about how much Larry Bird could drink. And he's made a reference to, like, a lot of guys were drinking a little bit too much, except for David Robertson. And a 7-foot center, went to Navy, and then also played for the San Antonio Spurs. He said the reason David Robertson didn't drink because he was a born-again Christian. He actually used those terms. So he didn't drink. A born-again Christian, I guess, as opposed to just a non-born-again Christian. I don't know. It's really crazy. It's in a redundancy to say born again Christian. I don't know if you know that or not. It's like saying a single bachelor, all right, or a three-sided triangle. Yeah, it's like, yeah, a born again Christian, same thing. Trust me, it's redundant to say that. But people don't know that. They don't think that. Like, when you say someone who's born again, they usually say, okay, that's someone who needs to be born again is someone who may be emotionally broken or damaged, life torn apart, and they're seeking sort of a in religion or in Jesus, some type of emotional cathartic healing, to where they once were unstable and broken emotionally, and now they have been stabilized and order has been brought. They're no longer broken, and religion did that. So someone who needs to be born again is someone who needs emotional healing. Or when you say someone is a born again Christian, like Charles Barkley, that's someone who has a very strict moral ethic or moral code. They have a moral rule book that they live by faithfully, all right? So that would be a born again Christian. And someone who would be in need of to be born again is someone who doesn't have that moral ethic, that moral structure. Well, I love, it is not by accident that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. Because this is not an emotionally broken individual. This is a Pharisee. He's not coming to Jesus by night because he's looking to find healing, emotional healing. He's doing some, probably most likely some backroom politicking right here. He says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because nobody can do these signs. So he's like saying, we know who you are. You know, we know. And you know, I don't know what all that temple cleansing was about last week that happened, and you going and turning tables upside down and money over. Like, but listen, we can help each other. Okay, now I got some boys there with me. You know, we know you can help. We know you're from God. They didn't get that he was God at this point. And many of them never did. But he's here. The point is, he's not a spiritual seeker. He's not a broken man whatsoever. He's not a person who's on a quest to find healing or meaning in life. He's very stable, very intellectual. He's a Pharisee, which means if he's a Pharisee and a member of the ruling, he's a ruler of the Jews, which means he was most likely on the Jewish Sanhedrin, a 70-member ruling council, the same council that crucified Jesus. And that, of course, Rome was in charge, but they let the Jews rule specifically like in things with religion, as long as they obeyed and kept quiet. But being a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, we know he's old, he's a man, he's rich, he's educated. Jesus said, we'll actually call him, we'll see next week, he calls him the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, but the teacher of Israel. This is a guy who has the equivalent of a PhD from a well-reputable school. He's not an emotionally broken man whose life is in shambles, not a seeker whatsoever. He's also not a man who's in need of a moral structure. His need for the new birth has nothing to do with his lack of morality per se. He was, as I said, a Pharisee, one of the most moral individuals you're going to find and most devout religious people you're going to find in that day. They were experts in the Old Testament. And they not only were faithful to the law of, or tried to be faithful to the law of Moses, the problem is they created all other kinds of laws, hundreds of other laws to help us in every type of detail of, or help the people of their day in all the many details of life. They would just make up rules that they thought were applicable based on the law of Moses. Many of them were wrong. Many Sabbath laws, they would like come up with how many steps you could take on a Sabbath day and, you know, how much hair gel you could use and that kind of stuff. I mean, just like every little minute detail, you know, you had to wash your hands so many times and we'll see Jesus squabble with them all the time over Sabbath observance often. And so, but this guy is very devout to his system of rules. And Jesus says to him, with his moral structure, that you must be born again. You, the religious teacher of Israel, your need. He's not someone with destructive habits who needs to clean up his life, who needs to turn over a new leaf, adopt some traditional values. He's a man who's as moral and traditional as one can be. And Jesus comes to him and says, you must be born again. See, the new birth is not about taking on morality and being religious. It's a very threat to that idea. people who are moral and religious have the most difficult time finding the new birth in Christ. Why? Because they won't admit the fact that they, with all their intellect and their religion and their good works, are on the same level as someone who's never been religious, who knows very little of God, who has gross sins in their life, some of them unspeakable. But Jesus is saying to this great teacher, this great religious man, you, like they, must be born again. What they need is what you need. You're on the same level. And humans tend to push back from that. They don't like that because it's a shot to their pride. It reveals who they are, what the problem is, the corruption that is within. People fight this. Religion and morality is used by people as a defense mechanism to soothe their conscience or to either avoid the pursuit of the new birth altogether. Surely I'm a Christian. I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm better than those folks. I've done this. I'm doing my best to be a Christian. I read my Bible. I pray at least once a day. I've done this. I've never done these other things. They use their morality, they use their religious practice as a way to soothe their conscience and in doing so blind themselves to their greatest need, that you don't contribute anything to it. If you could see heaven by being moral and disciplined and religious, Nicodemus would not have been told, you must be born again. He was a moral man with a heart, we'll see in a little bit, that was open to these things. So people will fight that. And that's why the new birth is always appealing. When I say that the common thought in today is that people who are born again Christians are those who have adopted a moral structure or who were once emotionally broken and found healing in religion and in Christ. The reason that label is applied to them or that faulty assumption is made of them is because it's usually those type of people are the one most receptive to this message. That it doesn't matter what you've done, good nor bad. It doesn't matter if you know lots of scripture or no scripture. Everybody's at the same square one. You must be born again. You bring in the winners of life and the losers of life in, and you preach that message, that it's nothing you contribute. It's not based on your spiritual resume. Who receives that message with joy and tears? It's not the winners. They like that feeling of superiority. And that's why it's labeled as it is inconsistently often with being with broken, because broken people, sinners, hear this news gladly because they don't have anything to bring to God. They're like the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee thanked God for everything he was, and the tax collector said, wouldn't even look up to heaven, beat his chest, and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified, not the first. And so we have to understand the nature of it is it's a deep-seated transformation. But before we can experience it, we have to comprehend who we are apart from Christ. That's why Jesus said on another occasion, I think it was in Matthew, he says, the tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, because they were open to this message. Jesus' teaching about the new birth confronts us with our hopeless spiritual and moral and legal condition apart from God's regenerating grace. I didn't write this. This is a John Piper quote here. He says, before the new birth happens to us, we are spiritually dead. We are morally selfish and rebellious, and we are legally guilty before God's law and under his wrath, all of us. And when Jesus tells us that we must be born again, he's telling us that our present condition is hopelessly unresponsive, corrupt, and guilty. Apart from amazing grace in our lives, we don't like to hear that about ourselves. So it's unsettling when Jesus tells us that we must be born again. So it's not morality. It's not emotional healing. So what is it? A fellow by the name of J.C. Ryle, he's dead, but he was kind of smart. Anglican bishop says, here's what he says about the new birth. I shouldn't have made a joke right before this quote, because this is money. All right. I know it's hard to refrain from laughing with my humor, but let's try. J.C. Ryle says, the change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or an outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is passing from death to life. It is the implanting of in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature, a new nature, new habits of life, new taste, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this, and nothing less than this, is implied when our Lord declares that we must be born again. When he says, you must be born again, that could literally be translated, and it is in some Bibles, born from above. I've said it a few times, but that's a literal translation of it. Born from above. That lets us know about its origin. Born again means that the author of the new birth, the one from whom this revolutionary change comes, is God by his Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is implying is that a person can no more produce the cause of his new birth as he or she could their old birth. A person can't produce new life any more than we can produce our own, or new spiritual life, any more than we can produce our own physical life in the first life. We can no more produce our physical procreation than we can our spiritual regeneration. So if you're keeping score at home, let's track back. This is an absolute necessity, universal, indispensable, rational. And the one thing that we need, above all other things, we cannot produce ourselves. You say, well, that's a bit scary. That's a bit disheartening. We must be born from above. Jesus said in John chapter 1, we've already covered this, that he came to his own didn't receive him. But, verse 12, but to all who, I think it's on the screen, but to, I want you to see this. He came into his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God, who were what? Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. There it is. Does that drive you to despair? Does that scare you? Is that a discouragement to you? Another fellow by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man after whom we named our son, one of the greatest English preacher possibly of yesteryear, says this. He says, he asks this question. Do I hear someone complain when I preach on the new birth that this will be discouraging to some people? But from what will it discourage us? It will discourage us from trying to save ourselves. And that's exactly what I'm trying to discourage you from. And I just gold. It will discourage us from something that we have the tendency to do, and that is trying to save ourselves. It is from above. What this teaching does, And I don't want tender souls to cause them any unnecessary distress, and I don't want to give false hopes to those who've confused morality and religion for spiritual life. But this teaching, what it does is it drives us to Jesus. It rids us from thinking that we have any possibility of saving ourselves or gaining our entrance into heaven or contributing in any way, shape, or form to our own salvation. And it will cause us to flee to the Lord Jesus. I remember when I became a Christian, it was in the church, and the best way I can describe that experience in my life was I was fleeing to Jesus as my only source of hope, my only salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring. simply to your cross I cling. That was as an 8-year-old boy, I couldn't articulate it all, but I knew I had to flee to him. And that's what this does. It calls us to flee to Jesus and say, please, take away my sin by your blood and put your spirit within me and make me a new person, make a new person out of me and give me a new heart. That's what this does. And my question is, has your heart ever spoken like that to Jesus? Have you ever approached God and saying, I need this from you. You are my only hope. You are my only source. It is by your blood, your death that I'm saved. I am yours. I cling to you and you alone. I bring nothing else. I bring nothing. I am foul. I'm vile. I'm not, maybe not as bad as I could have been, but it's still, everything I've done is tainted with sin and unacceptable. I need new life. I need a new heart, and only you can give it. And I come because you said that you will. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't despair. Call out. Jesus said, if you come to me, I will no wise cast you out. Regardless of what you've done. Regardless of how good you think you are. It will cause us to flee to Christ. And in doing so, and then in doing that, the nature of the new birth then is that when a person is born again, he or she doesn't turn over a new leaf, but the very resurrection life of Jesus is implanted deep within them. And what happens after that is that Christ begins living his life out through them gradually, progressively, over time. It becomes more and more evident. On the screen, Galatians 2:20, Paul describes this in Galatians when he describes his own experience. He says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the change that happens when we are born again. One of the best, probably the greatest theological mind this side of Paul was a fellow by the name of Augustine. You may call him Augustine. Florida does. But Augustine. And before Augustine became a Christian, he was pretty much addicted to sex. I mean, he was a playboy. And hedonist, I guess, would be the proper name for it. And then miraculously, through hearing a child reading a verse out of Romans, he becomes a Christian and is utterly transformed. And he's one day after he's, this is sometime after he's been a Christian and the change has been brought into his life to a greater and greater degree. He goes back into a city and sees one of his old girlfriends. And like, he like, okay, just be nice, be just pleasant. And so she runs up to him and he greets her with a pleasant, you know, salutation, introduction, whatever, and then goes on his way. And so she thinks, he's confused me with somebody else. He doesn't know, this is me, he just kind of brushed off. And she turns to him and says, Augustine, it is I. To which Augustine replied, yes, but it is not I. That's right. It is not I. He had been changed, born from above. Jesus says, truly, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. See that in verses 5-6 in that. And that expression there is confused pretty much everybody. Okay, we got the Spirit part. What's that water part? Some people talk about it maybe being baptism. Others have talked about it. I don't know. There's a bunch of stuff that I don't have time to get into. But basically what the consensus is that Jesus is referencing just an Old Testament passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 that I'll bring up, in a passage that Nicodemus would know. They're in Babylon. They're in exile. And they're crying out for the kingdom of God to be reassembled and established in its prominence as it was in the days of David. And oftentimes in Old Testament prophecy, sometimes there's a modern or there's a contemporary meaning and then a prophetic meaning for the future kingdom. And that's one of the challenges in prophecy in the Old Testament. It's that you have to figure out what he's talking about, what God's talking about through the prophets. Is it the earthly thing that happens to Israel before Jesus comes and restoring them back to Israel, even under Roman occupation? Or is it talking about new heavens and new earth and the kingdom of God where we will dwell with Christ forever? And you see this as the latter in Ezekiel. And here's what we see. He goes, God says through Ezekiel, I will take you from the nations and gather from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And he's talking to people who are in exile because they were idolatrous and wicked and morally just reprobate. And so he says, I will cleanse you with, what'd you say, clean water on you. It's a picture of cleansing. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Nicodemus should have, Jesus is implying, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? Go back to Ezekiel. You know what it says. And so we see that born of water speaks of the cleansing from sin that faith in Jesus brings. Born of the Spirit speaks of God putting a new heart that loves God and his ways and desires to live a life that pleases him. That's the essence of it. So a prerequisite of the new birth is viewing myself in a sinful and hopeless situation. I have to view myself, despite all my best efforts, as someone standing before God that needs forgiveness and cleansing. That's the reference to water. Our guilt and our sins need to be washed away, and we need to be given a new heart by God placing his Spirit within us. So in the new birth, that's what happens. God takes his Holy Spirit and implants it within us. He puts it deep within our hearts, at the very root of who we are, so that new desires, new motivations, new powers, new life within the will produce a new way of living that will gradually and progressively reveal itself in everything that you do. It is not reformation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not getting your life straightened out by getting back into church, but it is a transformation into a new you by the power and grace of God. If you want new fruit in your life, it begins at the root level. Only God can do that. If you have an apple tree and you get sick of apples and want peaches, you can't do anything to the apple tree to produce peaches. Can't fertilize. You fertilize that, you know what you're going to get? Bigger apples. You prune it, you're going to get more apples. All right? The root produces the fruit. It has to be a total transformation. So how do we receive it? How do you receive a new birth? Well, obviously, it's through faith in Christ. But it's so almost models, or it's a picture of our own physical birth. Who actually brings about a physical birth? The baby? Did any of you all determine when you would be born, cause it to happen? Tell my son all the time, whether he's watching a Kentucky roster with 8 future NBA players, whether he's driving down the road watching a football game on my phone, you were born at a great time, son. Because when I was your age, you know, like, but he couldn't help that. He's got lucky, the privileges of what he has, and all of this. He didn't know who Billy Gillespie is. I mean, he was born. He didn't born at the right time. birth happens to you, but you don't do anything. Someone else, the mother, does all the work and hear this, and endures all the labor and agony and pain. Yesterday was my daughter's 14th birthday. Unbelievable. we also always like, we don't just call her birthday. We always think, we also call it 14 years ago today, Autumn and I both thought she was going to die. All right. That's why, well, it was a bad day. It was a rough day. There was a moment in when she went into labor, I have a much greater pain tolerance than she does. And I was trying to coach her through the pain, like before she went into labor. And like, I fight pain. If I feel like I'm getting sick, I'll be out more. I'll try to get up and mow the yard. I'm not going to let this get me down. And so I was giving her some tips on how to do that. And I remember saying, honey, whenever you feel the labor pain, I said, punch it in the mouth. Just punch it in the mouth. Don't let it get you. And then she goes into labor. She first of all, like, I don't know if that's a cramp or a contraction. About an hour later, she could tell the difference. She knew, because she never had a contraction. A few hours later, I mean, I'm sitting there going, every woman who's ever had a child has done this. I've seen this three times. And each time I'm like, oh my gosh, thank you, Lord, that not only am I born again, but y'all was born a man the first time. Thank you that they don't have to do this. I could not get over it. I mean, I knew it hurt, but I didn't know it was that. There was a point, and this is not a joke. There was a point when Autumn looked at me and the look on her face, and this, I'm not being funny. This is the absolute truth. She looked at me and that look was, this is going to kill me. This is not possible for this to happen. And I saw it in her eyes. I just couldn't get over the, and for you pregnant ladies, I'm being a little hyperbolic. I just couldn't get over that. And I remember she wears a little mother-child pendant around her neck that I gave her the next night when I came back with an apology saying, I'm sorry I was so stupid to think I could do that. Punch it in the mouth. Oh my God. I'm an idiot here. I couldn't have done that. You had the pain tolerance, not me. But that's the thing. In order for a birth to occur, someone else besides the one being born must endure suffering and the agonizing pain that accomplishes a birth. Someone else must endure the anguish and the bleeding. And in the new birth, we don't do any work to accomplish it. It's someone else. It's the Lord Jesus. On a cross, going through a more agonizing death than we can imagine. And I really mean that. Just as I was clueless to what childbirth was, even when we read and think and imagine, oh, it must have been hard. He bore the sins of the world. His blood was spilt. It was agonizing. Jesus did that. Already done the work and the suffering and the anguish. It's his anguish that brings us into the world. Jesus said in the hours before his death to his disciples, this isn't on the screen, I don't believe. It's not. He says, John 16, you can look at it later, 16, 19 through 20, says, truly, truly, I say to you, you weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He's talking about his death. And he goes, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Anytime Jesus talks about his hour coming, it's a reference to his death. So he's saying, I'm the mother in this scenario here. She rejoices. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So for us to be born again, we simply look to the one who bore the anguish for our birth on a cross in our place, who bled, who knew agonizing pain, who knew the judgment of his own father, who was crushing him instead of us. The spiritual life that he gives only comes when we receive him. Back to John 1, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave rights to be children of God, who were born of blood, not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Who is it? Those who did receive him. Now understand, you can acknowledge some things about Jesus, that he was a great teacher sent from God. Nicodemus understood that Jesus wasn't your ordinary guy. He was a teacher sent from God that could do that did miracles. You can acknowledge all that stuff. That's not what it means to receive Jesus. Unbelievers can affirm Jesus' deity and power. Nicodemus here knows who he is to an extent. But a receiving and trusting of Jesus as your lamb who takes away your sin, And as your king who has been raised to rule the universe by the word of his power. We don't look to him as a teacher and a miracle worker who speaks for God or a prophet. We look to him as Savior and King. Our Savior and our King. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who was also, after that, was raised up victoriously and now stands at the right hand of God, ruling the universe by the word of his power. You would confess with your mouth, Jesus is King, Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. We must look to him in that way. We have an idea that Nicodemus did exactly that. I don't know for sure, but in John 19, Nicodemus appears a couple other times in John. Once he's defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin, saying, "Are we going to charge him without seeing him, without hearing from him?" And in John 19, we read this. This Jesus has just died, still hanging on the cross, dead. And it says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with his spices, and as is the burial custom of the Jews." But there's something that also was a burial custom of the Jews, is that women did this job. This was a woman's job in that day. So you got two rich dudes touching a dead body, a cadaver, and burying him. It looks that by God's grace, Nicodemus got to the point. What saved him, what brought him to Christ is not looking to Jesus as a miracle worker and a teacher. But as Christ was lifted up, raised up on that cross, he saw the one that takes away his sins. And he received him as that, if he did receive him. So that's how we have to come to Christ and accept him as Lord and as Savior. Receive him as that. Not acknowledge that he is a Lord or that he is a Savior, but to turn to him to be our Lord and Savior. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit then supernaturally gives us spiritual life, connects us, joins us with Christ. We're part of the body. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives us new spiritual life by connecting us with Jesus through faith, our faith in him. Or to say it another way, the Spirit unites us to Christ, where there is cleansing for our sins and replaces our hard, unresponsive heart with a soft heart that values and treasures Jesus above all things. And will continue to be transformed by his indwelling Spirit into the kind of heart that loves to do the will of God. That's a new birth. He did the work. We receive him as Lord and Savior. And through that faith, the transforming power of God begins in our life. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect tomorrow or next week, but it means you will never be the same. The root has been established, and fruit will eventually come. We'll talk more about that next week in terms of the nature of this new birth. Since the way that you experience all this through faith now, I invite you in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to receive him as Savior, as Lord, as the greatest gift and treasure of your life. Is that the type of Christianity that you know? If not, I'm not asking if you've always been good, but have you been born again? As we turn to the table to remember the agony that brought about our new birth, if you've not, if you say, that's foreign to me, I'll be in the back. Don't come to the table. Come to me or one of these other individuals around, and just acknowledge your need of a new birth and your newfound faith in the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. Let us worship and let us respond with song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you do. thinking that it doesn't depend upon us, but upon you and on your work, not a future work that needs to be accomplished, but a past work that's finished. When Jesus said it is finished, he did everything that he had done, came to do, to provide us salvation and reconciliation back to you. May we never confuse morality and regeneration, the new birth. Lord, may give us eyes to see the ability to inventory our own hearts, to find if we are religious or if we have been born from above. Are we different? Are we born of God? And if not, by your grace and mercy, may all of those who would say no to that call out and receive you, Jesus, as their Savior, as their Lord, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.